6 or 7 years. It's been a long time. And Dave and Kathy, I met Dave, I met Dave and Kathy almost 40 years ago on November 7th. So that'd be 40 years ago here in just in a few weeks. It's crazy. Known each other a long time. 40. Yeah. I know, it's getting harder for me too. Yeah, no, it's, Dave and Kathy were instrumental in my spiritual growth and development. We've enjoyed fellowship and teaching, went through Gibbs together. Like you said, we vacationed together, fished together at Shiza. They're very dear to us. Can't even find the words. And we get all eternity to spend with each other. And I'm looking forward to that more every day. You can see by your handout here that we're going to talk a little bit Book of 2 Timothy, so you can take your Bible if you have it and open to the Book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I've been teaching on the life of Christ for about 5 years, chronologically up in Grand Rapids, but every once in a while I take a little break from that and go over some truths that are relevant to the Christian life to, as I call it, recalibrate our minds to why we're here and how God wants to work in us and through us to that end. And so the title of this message is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I did a few of these. And before we begin, why don't we pause for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for an opportunity to gather in the name of our dear Savior. Thank you so much for him. Thank you that he's here with us now, that he gave his all so we could spend eternity with him, and that in the days until you come and receive us unto yourself, that we can redeem the time for him. And I pray that would be the mindset and heart of each saint here. We thank you for the saints that you've put together in this local body. We pray for each one that they would be walking in the light as you're in the light, having fellowship with you, that we'd all be growing in the grace and knowledge of you and even being equipped and encouraged through the teaching of the Word of God to make a difference by God's grace. So we thank you for this time together. May the Spirit of God undertake in all our hearts for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, that didn't take long. I have this effect on a number of things, yeah, actually. That's all right. I think our time is done. I'll be leaving you. We're in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And if you're familiar with the book of 2 Timothy, I call this Paul's famous last words. Paul knew he was going to go home to be with the Lord soon. And when people oftentimes recognize their time is short, they tend to think through what they'd like to say to those that mean something to them. And Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He was dear to him. And he wanted to leave Timothy with some words that he obviously felt were important, and not only for Timothy, but for us. And so this is going to communicate a perspective that the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in all of our thinking. And it's about being a soldier, not only a soldier, but a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What are some character traits that describe a good soldier? You know, the U.S. Marine Corps did a survey amongst their ranks, and they came up with these characteristics: dependability, certainty in performance of duty, bearing, create favorable impression in carriage, bearing, and personal conduct. Courage, recognizing fear of danger or criticism, but proceeds in the fact of it with calmness and firmness. What are some character traits here? Decisiveness, ability to make decisions promptly and to announce them in a clear, forceful manner. Endurance, mental and physical stamina. We also have enthusiasm, interest, and exuberance in the performance of duty. Integrity, soundness, and moral principles includes truthfulness and honesty. judgment, weighs facts and possible solutions on which to base sound decisions. Justice, able to administer a system of rewards and punishments impartially and consistently. Knowledge, both professional and, quote, people skills, which I don't suspect the Marine Corps was known a lot for that. Tact, dealing with others without creating offense. That's always a challenge. Unselfishness, avoid providing for one's own comfort and personal advancement at the expense of others. Loyalty, faithfulness to country, corps, unit, and one's seniors, subordinates, and peers. And so these are some pretty impressive characteristics. And if you are familiar with these are things that we typically admire in every individual, and these are things that we should perhaps even aspire to. I've told people that if you were in a job interview, these are some of the things that you want to manifest in your interview. Let people know, because these are things that, generally speaking, people value in life. And I'm certainly thankful for the men and women who hold these virtues in high esteem. I mean, thankfully, we've all benefited from their sacrifice, those that have administered these characteristics, even in defending our freedom. But what characterizes a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2 is going to give us an idea here. And these are important to understand if you're going to maximize your usefulness for the Savior until the Lord calls you home. But I want to begin with this reality that every believer in Christ is a soldier in the Lord's army. In fact, why don't we read the passage here? You can follow along as I read. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so being called a soldier in the Lord's army is a privileged designation. And this is especially true when you stop and ponder for a minute what your designation was before God prior to your salvation. Relative to your position in Adam prior to your salvation, you were considered an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For we were enemies. We are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so you were not a friend of God. You were an enemy of God. Matthew 7:11, Christ said this. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus didn't sugarcoat it here. He called us what we are. We're evil. And obviously, even as an evil person, you can have some relative goodness, because he even said and acknowledged that they could give good gifts to the children. However, bottom line is we're selfish. They were all done in a way that's dishonorable to him. The best we can do as an unbeliever is a filthy rag to God. And God classifies that as a manifestation of the fact that we're evil. That's just the way it is. Romans 5:6 reminds us that we were ungodly, and we were without strength. And the word "without strength" there means without strength. We had nothing. And I've used this verse in the past in trying to explain people their need of a Savior, and if they see themselves as ungodly. And I said, well, that's too bad, because Christ only died for the ungodly, and so apparently he didn't die for you, which means you have no hope. And so one of the hardest things we have to do in our day and age is get people lost, so to speak. Because typically speaking, we all have a higher view of ourselves than is consistent with God's reality, and it's hard to admit that we're ungodly, and yet that's the reality. And of course, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, I like how Ephesians 2, chapter 3 sums it up. "We also all," and underscore the word "all" there, "once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children deserving of wrath." And there's no exceptions, just as others. And so that was the reality. And the reality is not pretty. Prior to salvation, you were actually fighting the wrong battle, so to speak. You were on the wrong team. You were fighting against God. You were resisting his overtures, and in many cases were openly rebelling against his wishes. And yet the fact is that he loved you. And God didn't love you because you were lovely. God loved you because that's who he is. I'm not lovely. You're not lovely. God loves all of us in spite of us. And in doing so, he demonstrated that love by providing a means by which we could be reconciled to him, though we were his enemy. You know, think of the term reconciliation. It's about two people being brought back into a harmonious relationship. And we think of God. God is holy. We are not. And so we were the ones that needed to be brought back into harmony with him. God did nothing wrong. He does not need to be reconciled to you. He's holy and perfect and loving and all those characteristics in every way. You and I, however, it's a different deal. And so God says you need to be reconciled, but you don't have the means by which you can reconcile yourself to me. See, without the work of Christ, there could be no reconciliation. And his reconciliatory work was predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he, in reference to Christ prophetically, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and it's through his stripes we're healed, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord in love laid our iniquities, iniquities of us all, on him. And again, this is a demonstration of his love. God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is, if you've ever done fairy evangelism, what becomes, very apparent in the mind of most people is they do not understand the holiness of God nor their own sinfulness. They don't understand the depth of their depravity. And so sometimes at great lengths you have to go to show that this is the case, that we're sinners, God is holy, we don't deserve to be in his presence, nor is there anything we can do to be in his presence. Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins have separated us from him. There's a wall of separation that we don't have the wherewithal to bring that wall down, and many people do. And they'll cite these things when you ask them, well, why would God let you into heaven? They would say, well, I've been baptized, I go to church, I love your neighbor. And I tell people, there's nothing wrong with loving your neighbor, but that's not going to take away your sin. And sometimes they'll cite obeying the Ten Commandments, and yet when you ask them, they don't know them all, and it's pretty hard to keep something you don't even know. Or they'll mention something along religious activity, and yet none of these things remove sin. If sin's going to be removed, a payment's going to have to be made, and the payment is going to have to include death. What's the bill? The bill is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says the soul that sins, it shall die. And so we needed a substitute who was righteous, willing and able to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. And that's what Christ came to do. John 1:29, John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. And so, just like in the Old Testament, someone would bring an innocent sheep, confess their sins, and that sheep would die in their place, Christ, who was perfect in every way, came as the innocent Lamb of God, the just one, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the unjust ones, so we could go to God. And that's what he did. Hebrews says it this way, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Notice, for by one offering, or once and for all offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those are being sanctified is a term for those that have chosen to trust Christ as their Savior. And so they are perfected forever in Christ because of his work. And this is something that he wants every individual to partake in. See, Christ cried on that cross, it is finished, which means paid in full. To prove that God accepted his payment, he rose from the grave and lives forevermore. And so because of that work, you can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell, which you are totally worthy of, as am I. And notice, be reconciled to God. But again, the ball's in your court. You need to choose to place 100% of your trust in Christ and his death for you on the cross. He paid for your sins. It's not Christ plus anything you can do. It's Christ and Christ alone. And this is why Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear. You're saved by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve, nor could deserve, something you're not worthy of. It's freely offered in love. And notice, you appropriate that through faith, and it's not what you do. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And a lot of people are under the illusion that they can somehow earn their salvation, and so they come up with works they need to do for salvation, and they'll go to church regularly, or they'll give money to charity, or they'll get water baptized, or they'll make a commitment to Christ. And these are things that we're doing to seek to earn something from God. They'll ask Jesus into their heart. They'll invite God into their life. They'll partake in the sacraments. They'll pray a prayer. They'll stay faithful and true to Jesus in their own mind. They'll repent or turn away from your sins. And this is a popular phrase today, and yet they define it as being sorrowful or trying to give up sin. And I'm thinking, where would you begin? And how long would that last? It'd be a perpetual thing. In fact, in Alaska, one of the most touching stories is there was a woman that I did a survey with who understood the gospel, understood that Christ paid for all her sins, but she had no assurance of eternal life. She said, is it 75%? And I said, well, let me ask you, why are you only at 75% if Christ did the work and that's all that's necessary? Well, I keep trying to repent for my sins and I can't do it. And I said, do you see the word repent for your sins in John 3:16 here? And we read it again. I said, believe, and I went over that, and the tears started coming down her face. As the battle, she had all this strapped on her back, trying to earn her salvation, even though she understood that Christ died for her sins. How refreshing it is to watch the truth of the grace of God set someone free. None of these things are required or helpful in any way. In fact, they need to be repudiated. There are no good works necessary for salvation. And so when you do make that decision to trust Christ as your Savior, you immediately then are enlisted, among other things, in the Lord's army. You become a soldier. And the whole concept of being in an army means there's a battle that needs to be fought. It's not a physical battle, though it may involve physical realities. It's a spiritual battle. And you are Christ's soldier. Notice the end of verse 4. You were enlisted by him. He placed you in his army. And so not only were you granted the free gift of everlasting life, you were left on this planet to live for him who died for you. This is why you're still here. If God was done with you, you would be at home, but he's not done with you, and therefore you're here, and you're here to fight in a battle. And this is brought out in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, God's created in Christ Jesus. That's the new realm of your existence. For what? For what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand for you and I to walk in. God has laid out a course for your life in which good works is part of that equation. He wants you to walk in them, see them fulfilled, so that when you stand before Christ, you can even be rewarded for what he did in you and through you. But that's why you're here. Do you look at life that way? You know, it's so easy to get caught up in the details of life and evaluate it, and even our goals and objectives, on something that ultimately is going to come to nothing. What's going to matter when the dust settles and the smoke clears is, did I do the will of God? Did I fulfill the purpose he left him here? And every soldier that's thinking straight recognizes that he's in the battle for a reason. It's not to pad his 401k. That's not it. This is why you've been left here. I mean, if you ask a believer, and you ask anyone, why are you here? Usually there's some kind of temporal objective they're going to cite. You know, I'm here to make my life easy, thank you. And that is the objective of most believers in the West, most everyone in the West. I mean, that's the trap we've all been sucked into, and I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Now, the reality of you being in Christ and a soldier in his army doesn't take away from the fact that you're his child, that he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, that you have the privilege of walking in perfect fellowship with him. You've been given exceeding great and precious promises so you can be a partaker of the divine nature. All these things are yours freely in Christ, but again, they're not there to just put on the shelf and say, wow, look at these cool things I have in Christ. They're there to be appropriated because there's a battle going on. To enjoy his presence, his promises, but you're to do that as you function as a soldier in the Lord's army. And not just a soldier, we're going to see here, a good soldier. You know, a good soldier, again, I mentioned those things at the beginning of the message, those are outstanding characteristics. But it's very clear here, in verse 3, God wants you to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, which means you can either be a good or a poor soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a day coming when each saint in this dispensation is going to stand before the Savior. You and I are going to give an account of our post-salvation life. And he's ultimately going to determine what kind of soldier you were and what kind of soldier I was. And if it's your desire to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some things you need to identify with and partake in that are stated here that are going to prove that out. And so why the term soldier? Why did Paul choose that term? Well, it certainly implies there's a spiritual battle going on. And there's basically two reasons you have soldiers. One is to prevent or deter or to be ready in case of war. And the other reason is because there's a war going on that needs to be fought. And that's what our situation is. There's a war going on. There's a spiritual battle taking place. This has been going on since Satan and a third of his cohorts were thrown out of heaven. And they've been attacking mankind on earth ever since. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8-9 say it this way, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, and he is your adversary, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so you resist him. How do you do that? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And again, the context of 1 Peter here is suffering for the cause of Christ. And so they weren't alone. He's trying to encourage them. You know, you've got a bullseye on you, and Satan's after it. And he wants you to quit the fight, quit the battle. He's seeking to devour you, but you're not alone. This is the devil's world. He can't stand God nor the truth of Christ, and so we should expect to be in this battle. In fact, Paul said it this way in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are terms in reference to demons. But you know, it's entirely possible for you as a believer in Christ here today to be largely unaware that there's a battle going on, or completely uninterested that there's a battle going on. I mean, you could care less. That's very possible. Again, the term soldier implies there's a battle against the forces of evil. You know, it's actually in some Christian circles, the whole term soldier is considered inappropriate. It's considered negative and unloving. And yet this is the very term Paul used under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants Timothy and us to join him in suffering hardship for the gospel and the things of Christ as a good soldier. You know, this can be a tough sell in our culture. We live in a culture that is very narcissistic. In fact, a lot of time and effort typically is put into planning how we are going to minimize our difficulties in life, maximize our leisure time, instead of preparing for the battle. And battle involves hardship, pain, difficulty. I mean, every war movie I've ever seen that has been anything close to reality, I can hardly watch as I realize the suffering and the sacrifice that was made so I could freely come here today. And then we live in a younger generation that doesn't appreciate it, isn't aware of it, and thinks they're nuts. It's crazy. And the idea of suffering for one's faith is foreign to most believers in our culture. And yes, that's how it is. In fact, Paul told Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not really an option. And so Paul wanted Timothy to have no illusions, but to understand that being faithful to the truth, unwilling to twist it or compromise it for personal gain or comfort, and to faithfully preach it against the back pressure that they're going to get, was required of being a good soldier. And it's going to invariably lead to suffering. You know, it's interesting, you read stories about how believers in Saudi Arabia and in North Korea and in China are constantly under the gun, risking their lives to gather with other saints. Why would they do that? What's wrong with them? Well, you got to ask yourself, what are you living for? And in many cases, these people are so poor and they, you know, life has been so hard, they finally got something that's real to live for. Christ. They found the answer. And yet it's so easy for us who have a comfortable life to make the things of earth primary instead of secondary. And so the things of Christ invariably get pushed to the side. It's not like we're down with Jesus. It's just that we got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, places to go, deer to shoot coming up, right? It's all there. Nothing wrong with any of that. But you know, when life is easy, serving Christ typically can get relegated to the back of the line, or at least somewhere down the line, right? It's easy to strive for life lived on our terms instead of God's. That's the battle we're fighting. And if you're not fighting it, you're not being honest. Or your head's so buried, far buried in the sand, you don't even know it. That's a possibility. And so the first command for a good soldier is actually found in verse 1. A good soldier, Jesus Christ, is continually strengthened in the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice again, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is grace for the battle. This is strength for the battle, and this is all-sufficient grace. In fact, if one thing you had to have down in your thinking as a believer in Christ is the importance of understanding and applying the grace of God daily in your life. In fact, if you don't understand the grace of God, you don't understand the gospel. You know, Paul, after being told and warned not to go to Jerusalem because nothing but imprisonments and suffering awaited him, he goes, I don't care. He says, none of these things move me. Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. When do we have problems in life? When we count our lives what? Dear to ourselves. You know, I don't like how she said that to me. Well, the reason you don't like it is because you think you're something when you're nothing, right? You think you're entitled to nice words, and this person didn't say nice words to you. Oh, well, that never happened to Christ. It's a perspective. If I count my life dear to myself, am I going to be sacrificing for the Lord? No. In fact, I want you to think more highly of me. In fact, what's the word? How do you kick someone off Facebook? Help me out here. Unfriend you because, you know, you didn't say anything nice about my shirt today. All right? All right, slow down here. Here we go. But why did he do this? Because he had a better objective in mind. I could finish. That ain't going to work. Yeah. No, I'm not taking any chances here. He wanted to finish his race. God says, I got a race for you to finish. He goes, I don't want to do anything else. But wait a minute, you got trouble coming, man. But I got a ministry I received in the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I'm here for. Are you with me, Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, are you picking up what I'm putting down? This is what's going on. This is how we need to think. And you need to be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Because you know what? This message, even you preach, is going to be under attack. And around every turn, around every corner, there's always going to be pressure to compromise, to tone it down. And then you got Satan, who is the master deceiver, that's going to twist things just a little bit. You know, years ago, it was, and maybe it's still being used, you know, you're saved by faith alone, but true saving faith is never alone. Subtle thing that drives people right into the ground and actually twists the grace of God. And I'm thinking, James says your faith can be alone. James chapter 2. And so there's a battle, even for the message. But you know, to get there, we're going to see this in a second, you need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't understand grace enough. You can't understand the knowledge of your Savior enough. You can't appropriate it enough. And one thing that Paul came to realize through the difficulties of his life is that God's grace was sufficient. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. God's calling is God's enabling. He left you here to fulfill the good works he's left you here to do, and he's not going to hang you out to dry and say, well, you're on your own, pal. No, his grace is sufficient for these things. And to be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, you need to recognize that that's where it's all coming from. That's what you need. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. In fact, his grace toward me was not in vain because he appropriated it. And he appropriated that grace. So what did he do? He labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. But it wasn't I. It was the grace of God that was with me. You need to recognize, in fact, the first command in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, is to rest your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ. First command, don't look down here for hope. Look right there, because that's where it's at. We're told to come boldly to a throne of grace. Isn't it encouraging to throw a grace? There's times that I've gone days without praying because I've screwed up so bad. I go, he doesn't want to hear from me. So I try to clean myself up so I can present myself to God so He'll listen to me. Instead of saying, you know what, it's a throne of grace, I don't merit there, I say, you know what, Lord, I've been out of it, thank you very much, I can come boldly to your throne. And what do I have waiting for me? Mercy and grace to help in a time of need. That's what it's all about. The word be strong there is actually a passive. I'll let you read it. It means to become enabled or function or do something, to become strong, to receive what you need to become strong. It means to put power in something. You know, you might have a real powerful engine, but if you don't have any gas to run it, what good is it? And so the grace means the gas is there so that engine can run. It's the same word used in Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So it means to put power in something. The idea is to cause, to be able to function or do something. Refer to physical strength in the Word of God, but it's often spiritual strength. In fact, I like Romans 4:20 here. Abraham, the verse is kind of in yellow, and the comments are in white, who was without, with respect to human, in other words, the humanly speaking, the promise of God. God promised he'd have a kid, the birth of Isaac, in his old age by Sarah. And when he was given that promise, he came to the point in his life where he didn't waver. He didn't vacillate between two opinions, between belief and unbelief. Though there was a mental struggle there, if you look at your circumstances, that's when you have to take the promise by faith because there is no other course. But he says, I didn't struggle in unbelief, but I grew strong. There's our word. He was strengthened. He was endued with strength and power. And how? In faith. And he gave glory to God. He took God at His word, and by faith he appropriated the grace to see the will of God realized in his life. That's what it's all about. He was strengthened. It wasn't about him. It was about God working in him and through him. He had nothing to boast in. He gave glory to God. And so Isaac was the result of a biological miracle performed by God in answer to Abraham's faith. You know, godly faith glorifies God because it's not something we merit. It's something He does in us and through us. We're merely vessels. All of Abraham's buddies could have called him and says, wow, having a kid at 100, man, you're really something. No, I ain't nothing. God did it all. That's what it is. Abraham was weak in himself. That's how this thing works. And so as you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's faithful to give you the strength you need to see the battle fought and the victory won. How cool is that, right? He communicated this right here. When he begged the Lord to take the thorn away, God said, no, but I got something else for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's God's strength versus your weakness. Paul changed his mindset and says, gladly, therefore, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Why? So the power of Christ can rest upon me. He could utilize the grace of God in a way that he couldn't win the victory in his own strength, and therefore, again, God was glorified. But the problem was still there. The problem didn't go away. He had to rely on the grace of God, moment by moment, to see it realized. And so the next principle here is a good soldier, Jesus Christ, is growing and maturing in Christ. Well, how do I know that? Well, he's going to command him here to pass on to others things that Paul passed on to him. And if you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior yourself, how are you going to pass on something you don't know? Are you going to interact with the Word of God? Are you taking time to hear the Word of God? Are you taking time to understand it and see how God designed it to fit in your life? So Timothy grew. He grew to the point where he knew what he believed and why he believed it, so he could pass it on to someone else. See, a good soldier, Jesus Christ, is willing and able to teach others also. Isn't that what verse 2 says? The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. That's anthropos, that's men and women who will be able to teach others also. You know, if you're going to teach something and do it well, it requires more than just a hazy knowledge of it, right? You need to understand the subject matter. You can't pass on what you don't understand yourself. And if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that's God's will for you and for me, the training never stops. The growing never stops. You know, sometimes you say this, well, I'm not a teacher. Well, you might not be a formal teacher, but you are in other settings. You know, as a grandfather, I'm just tickled. I'm just kind of beside myself, goofy over it. But I've already purposed in my heart, I don't want to waste that opportunity. I want to pass on to my grandchildren things that will benefit them spiritually. I mean, it's amazing how much I love them. It's crazy. And that's what you can do. In fact, as a parent and as a grandparent, you need to think in those terms. You are equipped by God's grace to be a vessel in which you can pass on to your children and grandchildren truths. This is what it is. But you know, the reception and application of God's word is key. It has to be true to you, right? And so we're commanded to what? Lay aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As a newborn babe, we desire the pure milk of the word. To what end? To grow thereby. And what motivates you there is you stop and think, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. That's the very thing that's going to propel you to keep on growing. And you know, if you're not taking in the word of God, you're not growing. If you're not eating physical food, you're not growing. And if you're not eating spiritual food, you're not growing. And sometimes I'm flabbergasted as a pastor that people that their heads are buried in the sand and they think they're doing great spiritually. They're not taking the word of God. They're not thinking about it. They've got a human horizontal viewpoint. And they think everything's great. You know, we need to recognize that all scripture, this is the authority, is given by inspiration of God, and it's useful for the teaching we need, for the reproof we need, for the correction in our thinking we need, for the instruction in righteousness. To what end? That is a Hina clause, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Apart from the word of God, you're not going to be equipped and matured to do and fulfill the reason you've been left here. Very important. And so a good soldier of Jesus Christ fully recognizes that the hearing and applying of the word of God is indispensable for the battle. And so if I don't highly value the teaching of God's word, I'm not going to be trained as a good soldier of the Savior. Paul here followed Timothy. He heard these things among many witnesses around the local church. Paul passed it on to him, and he was to pass it on to others. Others. Very important. Again, many others. That's local church. In fact, one of the reasons the local church is to gather and why we need each other is this thing, what's communicated here in Hebrews. Let's consider one another. You know, to consider something means you have to stop and think. And sometimes we don't like to do that either. But why are we to do that? In order, that's a purpose clause. In order to stir up love and good works, to help each other be all that we can be in Christ. And the body of Christ is so necessary for that. What if my hand decided not to show up today? I'd have a body issue, a total body issue, because my hand said, I'm done with you, thank you very much, and it got spastic and left me, right? And that was going on because of the persecution that existed at this time in the church at Jerusalem. But we're to get together, we're to encourage one another and exhort one another as we see the day approaching. This is why we're here. This is why God left us here. This requires a divine viewpoint, though. And so God's design for growth is the local church. Where else are you going to apply the one another's of the Bible? Right? We better get going here. A good soldier of Jesus Christ passes on what he's learned to others by entrusting it to others, other faithful believers who can then do the same. God wants to import into your thinking a vision for the lost and the saved. Do you see the value of sharing what the Lord is doing in your life with someone else to be a source of encouragement? Again, the local church is to facilitate this. And the good soldier, as a good soldier, you're going to take a beating if we're not one anothering one another in the context of a local church. You know, I mentioned here recently that, you know, the typical church doesn't last to the third generation. I mean, the building might still be there, but the first generation fought the battles, the second generation took it for granted, the third one just doesn't care all that much. And so what happens typically is that church dies and another church rises up down the street that, again, in that cycle seems to be repeated. And Paul recognizes he's handing off the baton here to Timothy. And you got to hand it on to someone else. You got to hand it on to someone else. We have the word commit here. Some translations, it's entrust. It's a verb that means to entrust for safekeeping. Paul uses the same idea. There are different verb instructing the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:2. I praise you for holding the teaching just as I passed them on to you. I received from the Lord which I also passed on to you. That's the Lord's Supper. For I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That's the gospel message. He passed it on. He received direct revelation from God, and he passed it on faithfully. That's what he did. And he says, faithful men. Faithful men, trustworthy, dependable. Very important. I mean, I don't think you give your keys to the car to an 8-year-old and say, here, take it for a spin, right? Why is that? Why don't want you entrust your keys to your 8-year-old? Because the car has value, and you want to take care of it, and you know if he gets behind the wheel, it's over, right? And so he's saying this is of something value, and you need to pass it on to someone that's not going to drop the ball. That's why it's been said, who can find a faithful man? Right? You know, if you're not thinking right, you'll be like Paul mentions in the first epistle. People that always learn but never come to the knowledge of the truth, or they take in the word of God, but they can take it or leave it. You don't want to be that person. In fact, the word able there, it's not the normal word for able. The normal word for able is dynatos, which means to be capable, competent, powerful. This word carries the idea of someone who's competent and qualified. Someone who's competent and qualified. Do you fit the bill? Are you someone that can be left of this precious thing called the gospel and the truths of the Word of God? Can someone leave it with you for safekeeping to pass on to the next generation? This is kind of serious business. In fact, that word qualified means worthy or good enough. John the Baptist used this word when he said, I am not worthy to carry this, unloose the sandal straps of Jesus. He says, I'm not qualified. So there was the opposite way there. And so it's not just an ability issue, it's a character issue. Because you can find a lot of false teachers that are very capable teachers, and yet they're not faithful. They're not worthy, they're not competent, because what they're doing the devil's work. And so this person needs to have ability, needs to be faithful, and need to entrust it into their care. It's humbling, isn't it? It's like, what am I doing up here? And Christ, I mean, he entrusted the writing of the Word of God to 12 apostles. That's amazing. He mentored them, prepared them, and then the Spirit of God empowered them. And they were faithful men that wrote down the Word of God for us today. And God is looking for faithful men to carry the torch. I was talking with some guys at the conference last week. Dave might have been there. And I said, we all could be dead in 10 years. You know, we're all in our 60s or 70s. It's like, wow. Someone's got to take over, right? It's humbling, isn't it? A good soldier of Jesus Christ endures hardship that comes from ministry. Notice verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is a must. Hardship, suffering hardship is required. And you know, pastors in some ways have a thankless job. They have a great job in so many ways, but there's people that seek to hinder the propagation of God's word being heard and taught. They'll resist pastors personally. they try to make life miserable for them. Then you throw the difficulties of life in the mix, generally speaking. I mean, there's challenges there all over the place. And Satan's got a target on those who teach the Word of God, because if you can cut off the head, the rest of it dies. And this is a real battle. I remember over 10 years ago, I read an article where 1,500 pastors resign every month. Now, a lot of them resign to take another church, and so it's not like they resign, but a lot of them resign because, you know what, I'm done here. I mean, we heard last week there was a pastor from North Dakota. They want someone to come out to Grand Forks, see if we can help them. And then you learn a little bit how the church is running, you're saying, uh-uh, that ain't going to happen. See, the hardship's going to be there, and the command here is to endure it. To endure it. You know, you got Satan and the world and the flesh are the enemies that are offering perpetual resistance. I mean, is the gospel the ultimate worthy cause or not? You know, the United States was founded by men who fought and died at a cause that was greater than themselves. We all know what Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. I read this article in the 70s, a senior officer upon returning to the United States after being a POW said on behalf of all returning POWs, it was an honor to serve our country under difficult circumstances. Well, how difficult were those circumstances? Up to 7 years, some of those endured torture, hardship, beating, separation from their family, sickness, and some death. The Vietnam War POWs and the founding fathers of the nation all endured hardship for a cause they believed in. And then when they got home, a lot of them were spit on. And so that's the hardship. Boy, if people don't love me, I'm not going to do it. Well, don't bother them, because you know, that's the wrong reason. Christ is worth it. It'll be worth it all when we see him. And every life has hardships. In America, you're taught that you should have an easy life. And how many of us have bought that hook, line, and sinker? No. We all need endurance. In fact, every success story, if you read it and dig into the details, they all had to endure all kinds of things to get there. It wasn't a trip down the primrose path. This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews tried to encourage him and says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why is that in there? Because it's uphill against the wind. People throwing stuff at you. I mean, your flesh is going to bark out the question, why would anyone want to endure and embrace suffering? And yet, you know, there's these magazines that interview all these athletes, and they'll interview them on what they went through and what they endured to become the athlete they become. And they were willing to endure it because of the goal that they thought was worthy of it. There's all kinds of them. You know, it's interesting at the conference, I've got a dear friend who is not part of our church, but we talk once in a while. And he got real personal with her. He says, you know, I've been trying to do this and make adjustments in my marriage, and I'm trying to love my wife, and she couldn't care less. He goes, why do I bother? I go, why did Christ bother? And then he punched me. I said, you don't do it. You're doing it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a privilege to love. Pastors don't quit because they realize, you know what, it's a privilege to teach the Word of God and to love people that might hate you. Christ never knew any of that, right? It's a perspective that makes a difference. Why do you bother? Because it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. In fact, the word endure hardship is actually one word in the Greek, sukakapetho. It means suffer hardship with me. He used it one other time in this book, in verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So it means to suffer what is bad, ill treatment, endure persecution, together with someone. He's telling Timothy, you can't bail out, man. I want you to endure hardship with me. And Paul's going to get, he's in the clink here, in a hole. What's the name of that prison? The Mamertine prison or something? Just an awful place. The basic meaning of the word from Homer onwards is to experience something which originates from the outside of an individual and affects that individual either for good or evil. In other words, you're getting squeezed from the outside, as Paul was. And again, this is an aorist imperative, and we says it's a sharp command given with military snap and curtness. In other words, do this, do it with intensity, and do it now. And again, this is so foreign to us, typically, as a culture. And we'll all acknowledge in theory, suffering, but we all have a price in which we'll sell out our Savior. And for many of us, it's probably far too low. I mean, I gave this message up in Grand Rapids when the Vikings were playing in England on at 8:30 in the morning. And there was few people that chose to watch the Vikings instead of come to church. And that's their choice. But obviously you're indicating where your heart is and what your value system is. Be with the saints and get fed the word of God and enjoy fellowship and encourage one another in love, or get more frustration watching the Vikings. I mean, I got enough aggravation in my life. Why would I watch the Vikings, right? But I mean, how many people don't witness when there's an opportunity because it might cost them some snickering or a friendship? And how many people have sold out Christ because they wanted a career or they wanted a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever it might be, instead of waiting on the Lord for those things? We all have a price, right? In fact, one pastor said this: we're not faced, in our culture, we're not faced with loss of a job, imprisonment, and execution because of our faith. With few exceptions, being a Christian will not keep a student out of a college or a worker from getting a good job. He wrote this about 10 years ago. It's probably changed some. But the more faithful a Christian becomes, the more the Lord blesses his work, the more Satan will put out roadblocks, hardships, and rejection in a way, the more evident the spiritual warfare will become, and the more frequent and obvious the hardship will become. Chrysostom wrote that it behooves thee not to complain if thou endure hardness, but to complain if you don't do it. Now there's a perspective, right? What's another key ingredient to faithfulness in the face of opposition? Enduring hardship is directly related to having an enduring vision. And this is critical. If I get up in the morning and it's all about me, I don't have much of a vision, which means I'm not going to endure much hardness. That's just the way it is, right? An enduring vision is so critical. Paul had one. Timothy had one. All the great saints had one. All the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11 had one. You need to recognize that you have an unshakable certainty that the end is sure. You know, Christ talked about the ones that don't endure in Mark 4, 16 and 17. And again, this represents a heart condition. This is the way we think. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive a gladness. Hey, 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 we're saved, baby. This is great. But they don't have any root in themselves. They don't grow. They don't get rooted in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so they endure only for a time. Why? Because tribulation and persecution for the word's sake show up. You say, well, I don't know if I want to do this. Right? In fact, John chapter 12, on the verge of Christ being crucified, this is his last talk in the temple. He says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Why? Because the price is too high. I'm going to get thrown out of the synagogue. And here's the bottom line, and this could be the bottom line for all of us. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, to get thrown out of the synagogue was a big deal. You were ostracized. You couldn't buy or sell at the stores. I mean, it was no small price. So I don't want to even begin to belittle that for a second. And even if you're suffering today, I don't want to belittle that for a second. But Christ says, hey, I got this. But if I love the praise of men more than the praise of God, when push comes to shove, am I going to stand up for my Savior if I know it might affect me in some way that on a human level I value? No, I won't. I won't. You know, if the vision isn't rooted in our heart, we're going to give up when the hardships arise. And how many times has the hardship become exaggerated? If I'm not focused on the vision, all of a sudden a little thing, which is minor in the grand scheme of things, becomes really big. I mean, the things that we can complain about in America. I didn't get to go on vacation last year. Wow, you poor sucker. Go to Burma. Live in Burma for a month. It would not hurt any of us. I've been to Burma several times for weeks at a time. And I was there one time when a typhoon went through down in Yangon. I was up in the mountains. And people lost everything. In fact, we stayed at the Golden Goose Hotel. Next to, there's a family that lives in a woodshed by comparison. They got a blue tarp for a door, and they sell eggs. And they got 35 chickens running around their fences. Typhoon goes through, a lot of their chickens are gone. Their tarp is gone. And you know what? They get up in the morning and they gather eggs and sell eggs because FEMA isn't there to dig them out. They said, this is life. They get up, we get chickens, and we sell eggs. Now, what would I do? I wouldn't even begin to think about it. It's so easy to realize or to think in terms of, man, I got it hard. Do you? You know, Christ said, here's our problem, Mark 4:18 and 19. These are the ones sown among thorns. We hear the word, but here's the problem. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things enter in, and they choke us off, and we waste our life because I'm chasing whatever it is I'm chasing. I got money signs for eyeballs. Deceitfulness of riches. They promise something they don't deliver. I'm so worried about what might happen. You know, I was up in Alaska for a couple weeks, didn't see the news. I came to home, watched the news. I went, what did I do that for? It's like, whoa, right? I can worry myself right into a frenzy. But you know, vision was key. Why did Paul not lose heart? Our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. This is why he didn't lose heart. First of all, he looked at his affliction as being light, which it wasn't. He looked at it as being for a moment, and yet in the middle of it, it hardly seems like a moment. But he says it's doing something of inestimable value. And underscore the superlatives, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And the issue is what he was looking at. The issue is, what are you looking at? We don't look at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, this is a guy who was beaten in prison, betrayed, shipwrecked, maligned, turned down by the Corinthians, and you name it. But he had a vision to finish his race with joy and to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so he didn't let life's hardships get in the way of his vision. He called them light. You know what? He actually believed what he wrote. I consider the sufferings of this present time are really to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, the word consider there is Greek or legizomai. It means to meditate on, to come to the right conclusion. He thought it through, and he said, you know, this is my conclusion. Even though I look like I've been through every meat grinder available, it's not even worth mentioning to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Isn't that something? He drew the right conclusion. And he says, the value of suffering in time when compared to eternity, I can endure. I'm not going to lose heart. Even though I'm mistreated, even though I've been lied about and thrown to the curb, and my reputation is shot because of what so-and-so said, I don't care. I don't care. It's not worth to be compared. And we all, if you're going to live for Christ, you're going to have some of it. Before I had my heart surgery, I used to play with an elite group of pickleballers. We were an elite group. They prayed every day. Played a certain time a week. It was only for us. But as I got to know them better and they knew I was a pastor, they'd start to meet without me. And we all are friends, and we all talk, and we all get along, but you know what? An F-bomb would slip out, and they wouldn't know what to do with it. I go, or whatever, you know. But they were uncomfortable around me. So they started to meet somewhere else and not tell me. I'm still their friends. I get it. And that's so Mickey Mouse. That's so Mickey Mouse. Right? You know, God says in Philippians 1:29, for we don't, it was granted on you on the behalf of Christ. The word granted there means given as a gift. It's been given to you as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to receive salvation, but what? To suffer for his sake. God says, here, I got a gift for you. You can suffer for me. Paul says, this is great. But you know, the key again here is the word look. What you look at is the key. It's a present tense participle. It's Greek word skopio. And it means to examine or consider something with a critical eye. To determine its worth or lack thereof. So he looked at the temporary and says, you know what? This is all fading away. And he looked at eternal and says, whoa, am I glad I'm looking here. Look what I got coming. It's not even worth compared. He looked at the things that were unseen versus the things that were temporal. And you know, life is so much better when I stop and look at the big picture and recognize whose hands I'm in. I told someone here recently, I said, you know, I know John 3:16 is true because Philippians 4:19 is true. What's Philippians 4:19 say? Anybody? Oh, how do I know that's true? Everyone goes from this no thing, the sure thing, John 3:16, and then they go to Philippians 4:19 and hope that it's true. Well, one can't be true and the other not true. And so the reason I know John 3:16 is true because Christ said in Philippians 4:19 that my needs are going to be supplied. So why do I have to fret? That's called looking on eternal things, right? You know, the reality, Paul said here, the realities of eternity are the truths that drove his decisions. So are the eternal realities that we have in Christ driving your decisions in time? Paul says, you know what, I'm going to run my race. And he's encouraging them to run their race. Because we can all finish our own race. Run in such a way that we obtain the prize. So I'm not hoping for the best here, so to speak. I'm not fighting and hitting the air. I'm not throwing punches that don't land. No, I'm focusing on that which is going to be true and is true, and I'm going to come to realize. And that affects me in my moment-by-moment decisions. Right? And again, we all have a value system in which we're willing to suffer hardship for. I mean, Christ alluded to this. John 16:21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because the joy of a human being has been brought into the world. Isn't that how it is? When you're in the middle of something, you know, the poor mother giving birth, I'm never doing this again, you know, screams at her husband or whatever it might be. And then my wife, 3 weeks later, let's do this again. Let's have another one. I'm thinking, I watched her throw up. I turned so white, the doctor stops and he goes, you better sit down. You're going to collapse. You're going to... She's throwing up and all the rest of it. I'm going, no, it was worth it all, right? Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? You know, if you see by faith the end from the beginning, you're going to endure hardship. If you don't, you're going to bail out as soon as you feel like this isn't worth my time. I'd rather sleep in today, thank you. What did Paul say? Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers on Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. What's wrong with those people? Why would they do such a thing? You know, you got to remember this promise here. I'm going to wrap this up. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? If there's one thing that isn't going to get the big in vain stamp at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be your labor in the Lord, right? Your labor in the Lord. Someone said it this way, those who see the end are immovable. be steadfast and immovable, because it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Do you believe that? If you do, your value system will be melded with the Word of God. The things that are important to Christ will become important to you. You'll see that it'll be worth it all, and you're not going to move. And if you don't, you're going to be like Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It got too much for him. He says, you know what? I didn't sign up for this, thank you. I want an easy life. And nobody says those things, but that's how they think. So I'm going to bail. We don't want to be that. By God's grace, let's be good soldiers for our dear Savior who gave us all for us. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look in the Word of God and realize the perspective that Paul had and the perspective that he was imparting to Timothy, that Timothy would embrace as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, these truths that are going to make a difference for all eternity. I pray our mindsets would be the same, that we'd have an eye on the skies, that we'd realize by faith that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, that we'd, in our heart of hearts, want to redeem the time, for we know that days are short, or the time is short and the days are evil. We thank you that our calling is all of grace. You promise that your grace is sufficient for whatever it is you call us to do, and you've left us here to do these works that we can walk in. I pray again that we'd be conscious of our relationship with you, conscious of the days we're in, conscious of every moment that we walk, so that we make the time count for your glory. So thank you for our dear Savior who gave us all for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.